You know, back in 2013, Gail and I got to visit Grand Teton National Park. We did not snowboard down the mountain like those guys just did, but I remember I had been there when I was 11 years old, and I always wanted to go back. It just really is one of the most beautiful places I've ever been on earth. And while Gail and I were there, we did a little bit of investigating, and we planned a hike, and we got up at 4:30 in the morning, not my favorite time of day, and in the dark, we hiked to a lake so that we could watch the sun come up over the mountains. And that's the picture that we got of that experience. It only looked like that for about 1 minute, and then the light changed drastically, but what a minute that was. It was fantastic. Well, the next year, we flew out to Colorado a day early for the retreat that I speak at each year, and we drove 4 hours west of Denver from the airport because I always wanted to photograph maroon bells. It's just an amazing view. It's something that I'd seen in pictures, always wanted to go there. Only when we got to the road we were supposed to go up and drive up to see maroon bells, the road was closed. On the internet, it said it was open, and it wasn't going to open until the next day because of the snow and ice they had had that winter. And so we stood there at this barred gate trying to decide what to do, and we decided to walk the road up to the top, 6 miles up, uphill all the way, so that we could see maroon bells, and then obviously what goes up must come down, and we hiked the 6 miles back. This is the picture that we got while we were up there, and I'm telling you, again, just spectacular. And you might look at that and say, yeah, that photograph's not worth 12 miles, but it was worth it to us. When you look at that, you know, it's a pretty cool picture, but it's nothing like being there, right? Being there is always, always better. But when we look at that picture, it reminds us of the experience. It's not just the beauty of the lake and the beauty of the mountains. We remember the hike itself. We remember the fox that we saw at dusk. We remember how blue the sky was, how still it was up there at sunset. We remember what it was like having the place all to ourselves. Usually you stand in line to get the picture that I showed you. And we remember how cold it was coming back down. We did not plan to hike 12 miles when we started out on that little adventure. Now those photographs, I mean, I'm telling you, thousands of others I've taken over the years, take work to get. Right? The view is the reward for lack of sleep, lack of oxygen, a good bit of time, and a fair amount of discomfort. But if you want to have a mountaintop experience, you got to pay the price. Well, back during COVID, I read an article, not about maroon bells, but about the Bridger-Teton National Forest, where the Tetons are that I talked to you about at first. Hundreds of miles of trails there with spectacular views. And years ago, the forest rangers put out a suggestion box for people who hiked. These are some actual suggestions they've received. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. Too many bugs and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests. Ski lifts need to be installed so we can get wonderful views without having to hike to them. Please pave the trails. Too many rocks in the mountains. I've always wondered why they call them the Rocky Mountains. I just never been able to figure that out. A small deer came into my camp and stole a jar of pickles. Is there any way I can get reimbursed? Matt Proctor is the guy who wrote the article that I read. He said, these hikers did not expect the mountains to be uphill and rocky. They expected the forest to be bug-free and the wildlife to be house-trained. Friends, if you want to have a mountaintop experience, you got to pay the price. And often, the more spectacular the view, the harder the climb to get there. Mountains take effort. And valleys sometimes bring growth, even though we think about how wonderful mountains are and how bad valleys can be. I think maybe God uses mountains and valleys to inspire us, to strengthen us, even to reassure us. God uses mountains and valleys to make us better. We've been talking during this month about key events in the Bible that happened on top of mountains. Key lessons that we can learn. Things like what Abraham learned about trust, and what Moses learned about obedience and about humility, what Elijah learned about courage. And today's text starts out on the mountain. but it very quickly ends up in the valley. It starts out with the awe and majesty and wonder, and it descends to heartache and frustration and fear. But then Jesus steps in. We're in the New Testament now, and he does what he does best. Now, the highest mountain in Israel is called Mount Hermon. When I first saw Mount Hermon in 2008, it towered there above the Sea of Galilee, and it dwarfed the lower green mountains below it. It's a rocky peak like the Rocky Mountains, snow-capped much of the year, and it's just beautiful. And most scholars believe that what we're going to read about today happened there. Here's how the Apostle Peter described it in 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The New Living Translation says, we saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes. And then verse 17, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now the disciples saw Jesus' glory over and over again during their lifetime. The feeding of the 5,000 with one little boy's lunch, when he calmed the storm, when he walked on water, the raising of Lazarus, his own resurrection from the dead. But they never saw anything like what they're about to see on Mount Hermon. It's called the Transfiguration. And here's what happened as Mark describes it in his gospel. Starting in verse 2 of chapter 9, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain, where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Somehow, in some way, Jesus revealed his glory to Peter, James, and John on the mountain that day. The curtain of heaven was pulled back. For a little while, these three got a glimpse of Jesus the way he's always looked in heaven, but never before on earth. Matthew says his clothes became white as light. Luke said they became as bright as lightning. Mark said his clothes were whiter than any bleach could ever make them. I'm guessing Mark had to do his own laundry when he was growing up. But seriously, you think about it. They're hanging out with this guy who's off the charts awesome. No doubt about that. But they've been walking the dusty roads of Galilee for months, and their clothes are grungy and their feet are filthy, and they could have all done with a bar of soap and a shower. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is standing on this mountain, and the brilliance of heaven is shining out of him. And he's not alone either. We've got Moses and Elijah there with him also. He's this picture of pure heavenly light, and he's accompanied by these two. And we don't know how the disciples found out that it was Moses and Elijah. Did they have name tags? Did they give out business cards? Did the guys find out later that's who they were? Did they introduce themselves? We just don't know. But you have to wonder, why Moses and Elijah? There are so many great saints from the Old Testament. There's Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. There's Joseph. There's Sarah, David, Esther, Josiah, Nehemiah. It could have been anybody. Why did God send to Jesus Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses was the lawgiver, and he's the one who led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Elijah was a prophet, maybe the most powerful, the most well-known of all the prophets in the Old Testament. We've talked about both those guys having mountaintop experiences the last couple of weeks. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus would often talk about the law and the prophets. When he was referring to the Old Covenant, he would say the law and the prophets. And maybe these two, as well as anybody, represented that first covenant, the old covenant, the lawgiver, Moses, and the great prophet, Elijah. But on top of that, these two men's lives ended in dramatic ways. When Moses died, we learned this a couple weeks ago, when he died, God buried him. That's pretty unusual. When Elijah died, actually, he didn't die at all. He was carried off to heaven in a flaming chariot. That's kind of how I'd like to go. Nothing pretentious, just a chariot of fire. Is that too much to ask? I don't know. But Moses and Elijah's lives ended in very unique ways, mysterious ways. And you might say it kind of coincides a bit with Jesus, that his death and then resurrection would be so miraculous. Still further, Luke says that they had come to talk about Jesus' departure. And Jesus' departure was certainly not going to be in a flaming chariot. It was going to be on an old rugged cross. We don't know exactly why it was these two. And we don't know how long they stayed. Luke says the disciples were very sleepy when this event happened. You think about it, all that pressure of ministry, all the long days of travel, sleeping on the ground, maybe catching a nap on a boat, climbing a mountain. It had been a long day already, but I'm guessing they were only sleepy before Jesus lit up like a Christmas tree. I don't think after all that happened, I don't think they're sleepy anymore. And of course, Peter can't keep his mouth shut. I mean, you got to love Peter. He has to say something, right? What a shocker. Verse 5, Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He really didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Don't you love Peter? He didn't know what to say, but he had to say something, so he says something dumb. You know, it's like, hey, you know, let's just stay on the mountain here. Let's just build shelters, and everybody can just, you know, like these guys from heaven need a shelter. Anyway, Jesus sort of graciously overlooks this lame idea, and God interrupts in verse 7 by saying, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Can you imagine hearing the voice of God? Matthew and Luke both tell us the disciples were terrified when God spoke, and they fell to the ground in fear. You know, in other places in the Bible, it talks about God speaking. Last week, we learned about God whispering. The Bible even talks about God singing. But here, it's just my opinion. I think maybe God shouted here. And not only did he shout, but he's up in the mountains, and it echoed through the mountains. The voice of God, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And the disciples pick themselves back up off the ground. And Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is the only one left. And he's looking like his old self again. The transfiguration, it's a fancy word that literally means change in form. It's an amazing thing. Now, in a minute or two here, I want to give you some key lessons that I think we gain from this experience. But I told you when we started, today's not just mountains. It's mountains and valleys. The account of Mark, all right, right after this mountaintop experience, there's a hike through the valley, and I would go so far as to say it's the valley of the shadow of death. Listen to what happens in Mark 9:14. They came back to the other disciples. They saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. And a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him and throws him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground, and he rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." This father had been doing so well. He brought his son to Jesus, which is the best possible place he could have brought him. And as Jesus talked to him, he's respectful. He's concise in his explanation of the problem. He's doing so well. But then he says those three words, "If you can, help us, if you can." And Jesus' eyes turn from the son on the ground to the father who's doing the talking. And in verse 23, he says, "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Man, I am so glad that verse is in the Bible, aren't you? I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. I love that verse. That verse gives me hope for how I feel sometimes. Jesus doesn't say to him, you know what, stop wasting my time. You go away. When you can work up enough faith to really believe I've got this, you come on back and then we'll talk. No. Jesus meets him right where he is. But this father, he's brutally honest. I believe, but I've still got some doubts. I believe, but there's some nagging questions. I believe, but what if you can't help? Or what if you won't help? I believe, but what if? This might be the most authentic prayer in the Bible. I believe, but would you help my unbelief? And then verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Got to be prayed up for something like this. Jesus took the seed of this man's faith and he worked an amazing miracle. He cast out the demon. He gave the boy back to his father, healthy and whole. And once again, you say, this is amazing, but it's a far different kind of amazing than what happened on the mountaintop. Jesus, Peter, James, and John spent the better part of the day experiencing this overwhelming event. They come back down the mountain. They are immediately confronted with caustic religious leaders, with confused disciples, a desperate father, a very sick little boy, and there's just a lot to process. And I think if we take these two scripture passages together, these two accounts, the transfiguration, the healing of the demon-possessed boy, I think there's some lessons that we can learn. And we're going to breeze through them pretty quickly, but they're important, and I want you to see them. And before we get to the first lesson, I want to ask you a question. Who was the transfiguration for? This amazing mountaintop experience. Do you think it was for Peter, James, and John? Was it for all the disciples? Because you know they eventually told everybody what they saw. Was it for us so we would have a picture of Jesus' glory, kind of a reminder right here in the middle of the gospel that Jesus is God in the flesh? Or was that event for Jesus himself? And I would say the answer is yes, all the above. Jesus did it for us. He did it for the disciples. He did it for himself. You know, in each of the mountaintop experiences we've talked about so far, we've chosen a word that kind of speaks to what was learned, what was granted, what was developed, cultivated, gained on the mountaintop. We talked about trust and obedience and humility and courage. And the word for today is assurance. I mean, there's lots of things we could talk about, but I want to show you assurance that I believe got shared in a number of different ways in these two stories. It begins with Jesus himself. Jesus received assurance about his own mission. Think about Elijah and Moses again for a minute. They faced tremendous opposition while they were here on earth ministering. They were doing exactly what God told them to do, and they both had a ruthless king breathing down their necks. They both faced threats from their enemies and from their own people, the people of God. And maybe God knew that both of these guys could speak to Jesus and give assurance to Jesus that he was on course, everything was going according to plan. I mean, as the opposition heated up, yes, Jesus was God, but he's still a human being, and he's feeling the strain, and he's experiencing this heaviness and this weariness we can hardly even imagine. See, he knew what was coming. He knew what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And Moses and Elijah assured him, God assured him out loud from this cloud from heaven that he was absolutely right on track. And I think they gave Jesus confidence as he moved toward what would be the most intense suffering that any human being has ever faced. Friends, if Jesus needed a mountaintop experience, what does that say for us? Now, Peter, James, and John also received assurance. They got it about Jesus' identity. Now, surely they had already seen enough to know Jesus was who he said he was. But let's face it, they were worn out, just like Jesus. And they still had so much they just could not understand. Mark says in verse 9, while they were coming down off the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. They could not or would not grasp the fact that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to die. They just couldn't get it. And their confusion either kept them awake at night or it haunted their dreams. But on this moment on the mountain, they got a glimpse of Jesus in all of his glory, and it gave them, I believe, great assurance. It reassured them that they were backing the right horse. You know, I think it's fascinating. When Peter wrote his second letter, 2 Peter, he says that they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' glory. And he does not talk about Jesus walking on the water, calming the storm, not even his own resurrection. Peter says, we saw his glory. The first thing he mentions, the first thing he thought of was on the mountain when he saw Jesus in his heavenly glory and he heard the voice of God speak out of the cloud. I don't think we can overestimate the assurance that this event gave to Peter, James, and John. But friends, they're not the only ones who learned from all this. Even after they came down the mountain, when they got into the valley, there were other lessons to be learned. This worried father received assurance about Jesus' ability. He says, if you can help, if you can. And Jesus is like, shoot, what are you talking about if I can? All things are possible for the one who believes. And here's this father. He's worried sick about his son. And he throws himself down before Jesus, who we know happens to be the maker of heaven and earth. But he doesn't know that yet. He doesn't really know what he believes. In desperation, he's clinging to some rumors he's heard. And he begs for help. And friends, can I just say, if you're not sure about Jesus, tell him how you feel. Don't be so cynical or so proud that you won't even ask for some help. Reach out to him. Tell him you're trying to believe, you're just not sure, you're having trouble. Ask him to help your unbelief. This text gives us permission to do that. This mountaintop experience on Mount Hermon that we read immediately led to a valley experience down below. But you know what I've seen is that sometimes the valley experience is followed very quickly by a mountaintop one. This father's about to find himself on top of the world. You can't help but think about the boy in the story. This tortured son received assurance that Jesus brings freedom. As long as he could remember, he could not control his own body, not all the time. How many times had he been thrown into the fire and burned? How many times had he been thrown into the water and nearly drowned? How many times had he gone to bed terrified, waking up believing just for a second in those early morning thoughts that maybe it had all been a nightmare, and then waking up to the day and realizing that today was going to be just as horrible as yesterday? How many times? How many days? How many years had he lived through this? And now, because of a father who loved him and because of a savior who saw his pain and showed him compassion, he's experiencing the freedom that only Christ can bring. And then there's one more group that I think were impacted by this valley experience. The crowds received assurance of Jesus' power. Oh, they had heard the stories. Rumors were flying up and down the Jordan River Valley from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south. They had heard the stories. But when they came to check things out, they only met these other 9 disciples. These guys couldn't pull a miracle out of a wet paper bag. They couldn't work a miracle to save their lives. Some in the crowd were surprised. They were expecting to see so much more. They thought they'd be dazzled. There were some who were smug in the crowd, feeling vindicated for their skepticism. I knew there was nothing to this. These guys are worthless. And then Jesus shows up, and it turns out everything they'd heard was true. I want you to think about the assurance that day up on Mount Hermon and the assurance that came down in the valley in the shadow of Mount Hermon. Jesus received assurance about his own mission, and Peter and John received assurance about Jesus' identity, and this desperate father received assurance about Jesus' ability, and the tormented son received assurance about the freedom that Jesus offers, and this crowd of people received assurance about Jesus' power. And each of them, the ones on the mountain, the ones in the valley, had a better perspective of Jesus by the end of the day than when the day began. And I wonder, what about you? What kind of assurance are you looking for? Is it about the mission that God has for you? You want to do something for him. You're not sure what it is, trying to figure that out. Maybe it's about Jesus' identity. You want to believe he's the Son of God. You'd like to believe he's the Savior of the world, the one who can give your life meaning and purpose, but you're afraid of being disappointed. You're afraid somebody's going to prove you wrong, and you don't want to look stupid. Maybe you need some assurance about Jesus' ability. You're fine believing he really is the Son of God. It's just that you're not sure he really cares about somebody like you. You're not sure you're worth caring about. Or maybe you'd like to get a taste of the freedom that the boy in our text discovered. I mean, his life was never the same, you know. I mean, we don't know his name. We don't know what happened after this. But come on, his life was never the same after this. Or maybe like the crowds, you need some assurance that Jesus really has the power to make a difference in your life and in this world. Maybe you're so disgusted with your life as it is, or you're so frustrated by the state of the world that you're looking for some assurance. You want some proof, some reminder that Jesus really is more powerful than all the corruption and all the mess that's around us. Friends, mountains and valleys give us a better perspective of Jesus. We just need to be open to what it is he wants us to learn. If you were here about this time last year, we did a sermon series called Graves into Gardens, and it was based on that song, Graves into Gardens. It was all about God's ability to turn life upside down, to fix everything that's been broken, and to restore what's been damaged beyond repair. And there's a line in that song I just love. It says, "The God of the mountain is the God of the valley. The same God that's up there is down in the valley too." When we talk about mountains and valleys, we are typically kind of using that to symbolize mountains as high points in our lives and valleys as low points. And often we feel closer to God up on the mountaintops, and we feel really far from God down in the valley. We just do. And the retreat that I speak at each year is called Best 8 Days. And college students come and we go to Colorado together. And I've seen it happen year after year. Up in the mountains, we experience not just a beautiful view, but there's awesome worship and deep relationships are formed. And there's a laser focus on spiritual things. And it's just a magical, awesome experience. At the end of the week, we drive back down into the valley. And they make their way across Kansas and Missouri and Illinois and Indiana and some back to Kentucky and some even farther. And God starts to feel farther and farther away. It's like they just can't see him so well when they step back into real life, whatever that means. And some of them fall back into old patterns and they get stuck in the same old ruts and they get distracted by the same old distraction. Some of them do. And the bottom line, I think, today is the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. He's the same whether we're standing way up on top of the world or we're down in the valley too. See, that's true for those college students. It's true for us. Whether you're on top of the world or you're at the absolute bottom of life, God's not any closer up high than he is down low. God is still God, whether you're on the peak and the view is spectacular or you're at the valley bottom and you just don't know if you can find your way out. Jesus is just as close. He is just as attentive. He is just as interested in you. Now, things are harder in the valley sometimes. Our lives might be tougher, but he is there and he is with us every step of the way, up high, down low, doesn't matter. A friend of mine shared about a family that he knows. the Barrick family. November 5th, 2006, they were driving home from church, and they were struck head-on by a drunk driver who was going 80 miles an hour. Andy and Linda, mom and dad, and the children, Jen and Josh, all sustained life-threatening injuries. But 15-year-old Jen was the one who was in worse shape of all. The doctor said she probably would not live through the night. But God intervened, and she lived. She had multiple skull fractures. She had a severe traumatic brain injury. She was in a coma for 5 weeks. But she lived. And as she began to come out of the coma, the doctors warned, no telling how she's going to respond. She may be scared. She may be angry. She may burst out in all kinds of vulgar language. You know, anything could happen because of this brain injury. But as Jen slowly slipped back into consciousness, she started praying out loud and singing out loud and quoting scripture verses out loud. And she could not tell you that 2 + 2 = 4. And she didn't know she had been in an accident, and she didn't even remember she had a brother. But she knew every word to every praise song she'd ever learned. And she knew every word to every verse that she'd ever put in her heart. And in this powerful, miraculous way, the Holy Spirit was alive in her broken body. And she is still on the road to recovery today, and she still suffers from memory loss and blindness. But she is this unbelievable example of God's grace. And here's this teenager who once was quiet, a deep thinker, and now they can't shut her up. I mean, she just talks about Jesus everywhere and to anybody who will listen, and she's uninhibited in her worship, and she is on fire for the Lord. And the deepest valley of her life has led to the mountaintop for her. And she says, I will never doubt my Lord and Savior. He is the one who is daily healing me. The God of the mountain is the same God in the valley. And he can even take the valleys of life and turn them to mountaintops. He gives us the assurance we need so that we can face every day as it comes. Let's pray. Well, Father, life is full of hills and valleys, mountaintops, and deepest, darkest valleys. Sometimes we feel like we're on top of the world. Maybe somebody here today kind of feels that way. Man, everything's just been going great. Maybe somebody else is here today and said, I don't know if I can get out of this mess. I don't even look up anymore. And God, there's just something so profound about this reminder that from the really unimaginable transfiguration that happened up on the mountain to the desperation of a father who doesn't know what to do with his son who's so tormented. This reminder that Jesus is just as powerful in the valley as he is on the mountaintop. This reminder that no matter what comes into our lives, that there is hope because of Christ. For those of us who feel like this father sometimes and say, Lord, I believe, but you got to help my unbelief. Thank you that you do through Jesus. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we thank you for all you've done. Thank you for the assurance that comes through your power and your spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing a last song. It's an opportunity to think about what we've talked about today. If you need to talk about next steps with your faith, giving your life to Jesus, maybe being baptized into Christ as that expression of what God's up to in your life, this is the time. I'd love to talk with you about that. But let's